Let us stand as we read today's scriptures. It comes from the book of Luke, chapter 8, starting from verse 1. Book of Luke, chapter 8, verse 1 onwards. Hear God's word. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in times of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
This is a busy worship service. Thanks for your patience. I'm going to preach short. Cumulative sigh of relief. By the normal clock, I have 5 minutes to preach, which would be a record for me. I don't like to make announcements in the middle of worship. These all have spiritual content, and I wanted to do them this morning. Prayer tonight at 6:30. Tomorrow night, there's a meeting regarding the marijuana store. If you're a visitor, you just need to know we're not starting a marijuana store. We're just dealing with one. So, but there are other potential changes around us, on really virtually all around the property line. They'll all affect us. We don't have any control over them. Middle-sized and middle-aged churches like ours, and by middle-aged I mean where this church is in its own lifespan, they don't often have to answer questions about faith. Churches like ours, especially in upscale suburbia, we answer questions with money. But we can't answer any of these questions, thankfully. It's driving us to pray and ask what God will do with us and with this piece of property. Now, the property's not going to go away. We own that. But what's going to change around us? We do have decisions to make. There are courses of action that we could choose. But as I think about this again and again and again, I think that God is just asking us, do you trust me or will you trust me? So there's that. And then two important dates. If you would write these down. September 30th, that's 2 weeks from today, and then October 7th, 2 weeks from today, is the farewell for Casey and Jen, the Bedells last Sunday with us. Ministry is not so much a work of the will and the mind as it is a work of your soul and your heart. Because of that, it's costly in ways that you might not expect. And Casey and Jen have given their hearts to us. Our opportunity to thank them for being so deeply invested is to stay with us after worship 2 weeks from today and take an opportunity just to thank them and to love on them for a moment. And then October 7th, so that's just a week later, excuse me, I've been sick this week, is Shiv's ordination service. Shiv and Namhee just starting to figure out what they've gotten into. I hope they don't figure it out too soon so we can keep them for a while. And an ordination service, I've gone to lots of them in Presbytery over the last 20-some years, and they're often sparsely attended, which I think is a bummer. You call some guy into a ministry that he's going to give himself to entirely, and then on the day that it actually is happening, nobody shows up. So I encourage you to come. My ordination service, when we came to this church, was well attended. It was very encouraging to me. It means a lot to you as a minister. So if you would consider that, October 7, that'll be at 5 o'clock. So the ordination service, it's actually a worship service led by Presbytery. That'll be at 5 o'clock on October 7, and Rob Rayburn from Faith Tacoma will be the preacher for that. So please join us for those things. A couple comments on the sermon, and then we'll pray. There's no other proverb like this one. There's no other moment like this, really, in the Gospels where you get these three phases here. First, the proverb is told, and then Jesus does an unprecedented thing. He explains what proverbs are for, what they're about. So he gives the reason for proverbs, and then he actually explains this particular proverb. He gives an interpretation of it, and so it's so unusual, it's so long, you have to think, why is he doing all this? Why is this in the Gospels the way that it is? It's in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. Why has Luke given it to us this way? And there's no way to do justice to all of it this morning, so what's going to happen is next week Casey will go ahead and preach the passage of the lamp under the jar, and then I'm going to come back in 2 weeks and finish this parable of the sower, which is probably better called the parable of the soils. This is about the soil that the seed goes into. The seed is the word. It's really about you. What kind of soil are you? What's the word actually able to do in your life? Well, depends on the condition around the seed. If you're a gardener or know anything about farming, soil's a big deal. I farmed exactly 1 year of my life in Mexico, and you became really, really familiar. We had about 500 acres, so small farm by American standards, but you became really familiar with which patches of soil were very productive and which were not. You could usually figure out the reasons for that. In Mexico, dry farming, it had to do with water content and things that were down by the river bottoms, and so the soil was richer and so on. But that's your heart. What kind of soil are you? How well can the word take root in you and then begin to be fruitful? What is that fruit? So I think that'll work, my preaching, Casey's preaching, and then my preaching again, because as you go all the way down through this section of Luke, down to verse 21, if you read all those passages carefully, they're all building a theology of the Word of God. These three sections will end with Jesus saying, my mother and my brothers, this is family to Jesus, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the Word of God and do it. I mean, those are either pretty harsh words, or you have to rethink what family means, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ and to be the sons and daughters of God. I want to walk us through just a couple things this morning. This is sort of prolegomena. This is beginning stuff. Two things. I want to deal with the women who are traveling with Jesus in verses 1 to 3, and then how parables teach, and just begin to open up on what this one is teaching. This is kind of nuts and bolts, but it was a fairly convenient thing to get through quickly on a morning like this one. Let's pray as we come. Father, here's your word. We're going to now think and consider what your word teaches us, and we pray that we would be good soil. Chances are that's not the case for all of us here this morning. We're all in different states. We go through different periods in life. Some periods are more fruitful than others. Sometimes we are a dry and barren soil. We pray that you would be teaching us, and in a way this has to be offline. This has to be your own working in us by your Spirit and with your word to recondition our hearts, to make us people who can hear your word and be receptive to it and be fruitful. Ultimately, we pray for this. It probably means change, which takes courage and is scary to us. Change is not anything human beings do easily. Still, we pray it. Change us, Holy Spirit. Make us into the people that you would have us be. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So on these first three verses and this little band of women that's being described traveling with Jesus, almost all modern commentators point out that the Lord's relationship with and regard for women is in contrast to Jewish practices of the day. Jesus tended to regard and treat women much better than any other rabbi like him in his day. It's almost as though everybody in my lifetime is afraid that Jesus will be perceived as a sort of low emotional intelligence, knuckle-dragging guy who doesn't understand women or appreciate them. And often you get this feeling that commentators are protecting Jesus from anybody thinking that. So Daryl Bach, who's excellent and huge commentary we're using for this study, it's two volumes and probably close to 2,000 pages, Bach speaks of the common ancient view of women as seen and not heard. I myself have said on lots of Easters, especially lately, that the fact that Mary's the chief eyewitness to the resurrection is very unusual. I mean, in a Jewish court, she wouldn't have any right to testify, and yet she's the first person who testifies to the resurrection. But here, let me say this, and I hope I can make this clear. Stressing gender in this way is much more about our cultural moment than it is about Jesus and later Paul's cultural moment. It's much more about sort of a nervousness that I think a lot of ministers have about dealing with the issue of where the role of women in the church, the significance of women in Scripture, and the significance of women in Jesus' eyes. And I think we're guilty of politicizing male and female in a way that the Bible does not. So you end up contributing to the current climate of everybody being far too much attuned to how my special subset of humanity is being treated in the current moment. I mean, that's how I read this moment in this culture. There's a kind of hypersensitivity of raw nerves, and everybody's sort of waiting to go off. And that applies to Christians as well. The fact is, Jesus is just the opposite of that. He indiscriminately loves anybody and everybody. Indiscriminately. Every single person made in the image of God, he loves all of them. He loves all of them because they were created through and for and by him. And he taught that those who follow him need to do the same thing. I love Peter's phrase from the old King James. This is in Acts 10, that God is no respecter of persons. Well, Acts 10, that's Cornelius. Who is Peter talking about? He's talking about a Roman centurion. Well, who are the Romans? Well, they occupy Palestine. What's a centurion do? He's in charge of the army that's occupying Palestine. This is a person that Peter, by rights, should hate. And instead, Peter has showed up at his house because he's going to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. God's no respecter of persons. He loves all of them. And we should think about it that way. You can say that Jesus was an advocate for the outcast. Remember, that was just the chapter prior to this in Luke 7, which was referring back to Luke 4, and both of those, based on Isaiah 61, you can say that Jesus was an advocate for the outcast. But listen, he didn't care where the outcast came from. He didn't care what color they were. He didn't care what gender they were. That was inconsequential. They were people in God's image. These first three verses of chapter 8, and again in most commentaries, we tend to read them as though they're about women. But really they're just a practical detail speaking to the support that made the ministry of Jesus and the disciples possible. Some of them were from the dregs of society. That would be Mary. She was possessed by seven demons until she met Jesus. She would have been entirely incapacitated and probably shunned by whatever village it was that she lived in. Some were not from the dregs of society. The wife of Chuza would have been influential and significant. Susanna was rich, and there's significance and influence that comes with money all by itself. But the implication is this: no matter who they were, all of their lives had been transformed by Jesus. And so they were following him and serving him and helping him in his ministry because they had been captured by him. They belonged to him. They were compelled by first his love for them and now their love for him. Luke isn't making a statement about diversity or social justice, but he is saying this: distinctions of all kinds were irrelevant for those who loved Jesus Christ with an undying love. Mary was poor. Susanna was rich. Nobody cared. Or maybe more accurately, Jesus cared deeply, but it didn't matter to him who was rich, who was poor, who was male, who was female. He loved all of them. I think the church should function this way, by the way. I think it should be evident to anybody who comes into a church. We don't really care where you come from. We're just glad you're here, and we hope that we can embody to you the love of Christ. I pray that when visitors, yeah, that's bad public relations. When visitors come to the church, I pray that the feeling they get here is the love of Christ. If we are not conveying that, we're falling down in that mission. It's crucial for us, okay? So all that on that sort of odd little introductory section, one of those things that Luke, a detail guy, does the same thing in the book of Acts. Luke likes to bring you up to speed on the details. That's what he's doing in 1, 2, 3. That brings us to the proverb itself, which is one of the most explicit, or you could even say technical, accounts of what happens in human hearts when that heart hears the word of God. And it's messy. And two weeks from now, we'll get into the messiness. But it's not exactly easy to understand, especially when Jesus goes to explain why he teaches in Proverbs, and he says, "I do this so they will be ever hearing but never perceiving," which sounds like the whole point of his teaching is so you don't get it. So we're going to have to unpack that and talk about it. But to read this honestly as we come to it now, I think you have to be at least prepared for a reckoning yourself. I think that's what it means when Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It leaves a question hanging in the air, and the question is, well, do I hear this? Really? I mean, do I get this? Is this able to pierce the layer of callous that's over my heart and get into it and actually speak to me? Is this just information to us, or can it actually get inside and begin to do its work? You probably know this about parables, but they are generally read now, and this is generally agreed to, that they just have a single message that's being taught. It's tempting to read a parable like this one as an allegory, where every feature, so seeds, birds, rocks, all of it, where every feature corresponds to some exact correspondence to things in the real world. But it's if you press that, you can't make it work here and in other parables. But if you listen to the beginning of this parable and the end, it begins with sowing, that's verse 4, and it ends with bearing fruit, that's verse 15. So the single message is something very close to, is my life bearing fruit? A hard question, maybe. If you have the courage, and this could be hard to come by or maybe just difficult based on the relationships in your life, mostly courage, ask someone who knows you really well, is my life bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? You're going to have to pick somebody who loves you, who also has courage, the courage to tell you the truth, and you trust them. You're willing to take their word straight up. Is my life bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? Jesus is the word of God. There's some strangeness to this. He's speaking the word of God. Both are true at the same time. He is the embodiment of God's word. He's speaking the word of God, and he's saying to his disciples, there are basically four different responses by people today, and only one, it's really just the last one, only one is genuinely fruitful. Which one are you? Which one are you? What's the word able to do in your life? What's God working in you? I want to take this one last thing a little deeper, and then we're done. I find that most people, I'm thinking of people you meet, especially in ministry, I find most people have a combination of intellectual clarity and emotional confusion when it comes to the direction and purpose of their lives. You could say it another way. You could say most people have been in church for some time, if you ask them what they're supposed to be doing with their lives, they can give you some kind of biblically grounded answer, but they may not, here's the trick, they may not understand exactly how their own hearts are working on them and taking them in some direction that's contrary to where they think they should be or they think they're going. I've seen this thing in my kids' generation, and this may just be because talking with our kids and hearing stories and then seeing this sometimes myself, I've watched this happen a lot. A person gets married based on a certain set of values. You know, I grew up in a Christian home, I met this person, she's a Christian too, and they sort of follow this course that they feel is a good and right course, but then they get married and they don't have the emotional capital, call it that, to stay married, and they abandon their marriages. And this is a weird thing. We've had a couple, this happened to some kids' friends and then friends of our kids. One of the spouses just starts to party and travel and work as little as possible and uses Tinder to sleep around and whatever else. You know, I think what's happened there, I don't necessarily want to vilify that person, because I think it's incumbent upon churches to put people in touch with their own hearts before God. And I think often churches send people out and they don't know their own hearts, and they're sort of constrained by this cookie cutter that got put on them in church, maybe all through their childhood. They get married young and they've never really known how to deal with their hearts and their desires. And so all of that explodes in the first few years of marriage, and it looks like a total train wreck. The story's far from over. And you don't know what God's doing with that person. I've watched a guy from my generation who did exactly that, and he's come back to the Lord in a wonderful way, and it's just beautiful. A lot of pain between then and now, but it's still beautiful. Again, most believers can give pretty clear answers to questions about their lives and God's purposes. In fact, somebody saw the title for this sermon, The Purpose of Your Life to Bear Fruit, and somebody said, well, isn't the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Is this really, are we in the right church? But this week it's to bear fruit. We'll change it back next week. Yeah, I don't think those are in conflict, just so you know. But generally we have tools like that that are available to us to answer fundamental questions about what I'm doing with my life. But listen, people don't follow intellectual answers about God's purposes for them. They follow their hearts. They follow their hearts. You are following your heart one way or another, maybe, sometimes, in ways you don't even know. So if we can't put people's hearts in touch with the God who loved them and gave himself for them, we're not actually making any useful connections in worship or in sermons or in the Lord's Supper or any of it. Intellectual clarity, emotional confusion. This may surprise you. I don't think the answer is self-control, duty, and discipline. Like, those are all very good things, don't get me wrong. When you're on the right track or close to it, those qualities, self-control, duty, discipline, they'll carry you through the speed bumps. They'll get you through difficult times. They'll get you through a great deal of confusion. I'm not feeling it right now, but I know this is the right thing. I'm just going to do it. There are times in your life when you need to say that, and it's good to say that. But in the long run, your heart has to be in it. And if your heart is not in it, you're not going to stay on this course. It's going to go some other place. So why am I saying all that? The question about soil is a question about your heart. What do you love? Do you know what you love? To follow Christ, to be fruitful in the life he's called you to, he has to have your heart. Think of those three women, very different, so different, but not unlike any church. Mary Magdalene, who would have been flat broke, busted poor. The wife of Chuza, political influence. Susanna, she has money. The wife of Chuza leaves all that to follow Jesus, which for her was the same as following her heart. Susanna gives up her money, all the leverage that comes with money, for the same reason. She's following her, by following Jesus, she's following her heart. Everything you need to know about Mary's heart for Jesus, you can learn on the morning of the resurrection. By following Jesus, she's following her heart. Here's what I want to leave you with till we come back to this in 2 weeks. Jesus asks what kind of soil you are. He's asking you about the condition of your heart. Who or what really owns your heart? I think if we can answer that question honestly, then we can deal much more clearly with all that's being taught in this parable. And there's a lot here. For wherever your treasure lies, there will you find your heart. Pray with me. Father, this is a work of the Holy Spirit, not one that we can pull off ourselves, and so we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit. Do a work in us that we can't do. We may not even be able to see to do it. We are so thankful that we can call on you, the one who knows, the one who sees, the one who has real power to change us. We pray that you would open our eyes to anything that our eyes need to be open to. Give us strength to follow the course we're on if it's good. We pray, Father, do all necessary works in us. In Jesus' name, amen.